Today's presentation is an encore presentation. Any dates or events mentioned in the program have already occurred. Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks so much for joining us today. Our conversations this week, holy baptism, as we continue our conversations stemming from Luther's Small Catechism and what does holy baptism mean for families. We've got great conversations lined up ahead of us today. Our first guest we're going to talk with is the Reverend David Peterson, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to talk with him about holy baptism for families and some of the questions that parents might have about holy baptism. And in our second segment, we'll check in, we'll talk with Deaconess Kristen Wasilek. She's deaconess at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. We'll talk with her about the gift of baptism and questions that parents might have facing the death of a child before baptism. I hope you can join us for those conversations, for both of these conversations, coming up in just a little bit. Want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin, just go to our website, kfuo.org. Look for the sponsor section. There you'll find the CUW logo. Click on that. That'll take you to their page. Go check it out, kfuo.org. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin. Our guest this morning is the Reverend David Peterson. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Peterson.
Good morning, Andy.
Thanks so much for being our guest this morning on Faith and Family.
Glad to be here.
Now, how long have you been serving at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana?
I've been here 14 years.
Wonderful. And as a pastor, part of your responsibility, one of your main responsibilities is certainly teaching God's Word, but also caring for souls and for families. And today we're discussing the topic of holy baptism. How much time do you spend teaching about holy baptism as a pastor?
Oh, that's a good question. I mean, it's 1/6 of the catechism, so it's obviously always in front of us in that way. But baptism is something that we're always trying to remind people of, or Luther in particular talks in this way, that baptism is defining for the Christian. So Luther, for example, when he's feeling threatened by the devil or by his conscience and is uncertain because his sins are so terrible, he teaches himself just to say, I'm baptized, because this is the objective reality. So if we look inside of ourselves and we try to measure either our faith, is it strong enough, or look at our good works, have we enough proof of faith, we're going to be led to despair if we're honest with ourselves. But if we look to the promises of God and what he's given in baptism, then we have something very sure. So pastors are always sort of reminding people, you're baptized, mm-hmm. because that's really the source of our comfort, in a sense.
The gifts that God gives in baptism, are they lifelong gifts?
They are lifelong gifts, absolutely, and even eternal gifts. That what God, he works the forgiveness of sins, right? Rescues from death and the devil. So it is, what God delivers in baptism is what Christ won on the cross for us. He delivers the faith that receives it, and his name is placed on us.
Where is the power in holy baptism?
Well, I think we got to be a little bit careful there. The power in holy baptism is the words of institution for baptism are in Matthew chapter 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the name in baptism, the word in baptism, is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the promise then that's placed when somebody is baptized. God actually claims ownership and establishes this relationship and says, this one's mine. So the power is in the word, but I'm a little bit uncomfortable speaking that way mm-hmm. without a caveat that the power is in the word, but the word comes through the water, right? It's the water it's the water included in the command and connected to God's word. And there's no baptism without water. Mm-hmm. So sometimes I think we've talked about this in a way that we've abstracted it, and people are like, well, the power's the word, so baptism itself's not that significant, or the water's not that significant. Without the word of God, of course the water's not significant, but without water, there's no baptism. So we can't separate those things. This is what God's given to us. He's given us holy baptism, which is water and his word, and he's attached this promise to it. So in a sense, we could say the power is in the word, but I'm afraid we mislead people with that. Mm-hmm. And well, we don't want to disconnect it from the means and the actual institution that God has given.
Sure, we don't want to take away or try to break down the gift that God has given as he's given it.
Right.
When talking with someone who has, whether perhaps as an adult, instructing and teaching an adult who's not been baptized, what questions might come up in that conversation that adult might have that's not been baptized, but yet has heard the word, has heard God's word, and has a confession of faith? What questions might that person have, and how might you respond to those questions?
Well, I think we hope the question is going to end up at the point of the the Ethiopian eunuch. That's where we hope it's going to go,
uh-huh.
That the person who's not baptized is going to come to realize that this is what God has established and given and so forth. But and then there's going to be an urgency, I would hope, that we get this person become baptized. But, of course, the question that's going to be at the forefront of this person is going to be, am I really a believer? Because now all of a sudden I find out the wonderful things God gives in baptism. I haven't been baptized. Is my faith legitimate? Is it valid? That sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And of course it absolutely is, because the Word of God can also create faith. The Holy Spirit can create faith. He calls by the gospel. And so people can have faith that is proleptic or that looks forward to holy baptism. Right, baptism's not a trick, you know, that God's trying to make sure you have the right credentials to get into heaven. Baptism's a gift that bestows faith. A person that has faith prior to baptism, and adults always do, we don't baptize adults without instruction first. So a person that has faith before baptism, it's a proleptic baptism that's trusting in the promises of baptism even before they've been given. So that's the way we would comfort the person. At the same time, I would still feel that there's some urgency and want baptism also for that adult, not because he's in danger of dying and going to hell, in the moments before he's baptized, but because it is actually significant and important, and we want him to have everything that God would give.
When counseling parents who have lost a child, whether through miscarriage or stillbirth, or even after a child has been born and perhaps lived for a time, but not yet baptized, what do you say to those parents who are concerned that their child was not yet baptized but yet has died?
Well, we do have some promises. We have the Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." We also have the So we go to the places, I guess what I should have said is, we go to the promises and the passages that are appropriate for that situation. And we look for what has God said about babies of Christian parents before they're born. And we have just a couple of examples, not lots, unfortunately, from our perspective, but enough. We have the Jeremiah 1. We have John the Baptist, who confesses the faith before he's born by leaping in the womb with joy when Mary meets his mother Elizabeth and greets her. So there's a clear indication there that John, even though he hasn't been baptized, and then even though we don't know what he can understand, he has faith, and he responds to the word of Mary before he's born. So faith before birth is possible, at the very least.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have also the promise after the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20 that we learn as Lutherans as the summary of the commandments, because Luther sticks it on at the, what does God say about all these commandments? He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That actually comes after the first commandment. But it's important in there that he says, "Showing mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." That there is a promise there of God's blessing the children of Christians and considering that and looking at that. So those are the passages that we need to go to and some others that sort of demonstrate at least the capability of infant faith, even before baptism. I do also like to point out that Luther himself, in his baptism, right, assumes that the Christian before the baby before baptism is a Christian. He's not. So baptism, for Luther at least, is not quite conversion. It is the gift of faith where God bestows it. But again, it's a faith that's already proleptic because the parents have been praying for this baby. The baby's heard the word of God in some way, even before he was born in the womb. And the expectation is that we're not baptizing an unbeliever. We're baptizing a believer so that his faith would be secured and strengthened. I think the other thing that's really significant is the slaughter of the holy innocents, because that's such a horrific and horrible story. And the way that it's recorded in Matthew, well, it's the only place it's recorded, in Matthew chapter 2, he quotes Jeremiah 31. And he only quotes the first part of Jeremiah 31 in the section there about Rachel refusing to be comforted. And then that's just where it ends. But if you actually look it up in Jeremiah, and let me read it to you. It starts with the quote, it's 31, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." That's where Matthew stops, and it's just this horrific thing. The babies are, it's horrible. The babies are gone, and Rachel just, the mothers just say, that's it. There's no way I can be comforted in this horrific pain. But in the very next verse, 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Matthew expects that we're going to look it up in Jeremiah 31, or we're going to know it. He doesn't expect that we're just going to leave it there at the slaughter of the holy innocents. Well, of course, the holy innocents, the babies in Bethlehem, don't come back to Bethlehem. I mean, they're gone, and they never come back to Bethlehem. What happens, of course, is that their mothers eventually follow them and go to them. And those babies, as horrible as it was for their good. They were relieved early from their sufferings and from sorrow, and they never had to endure the normal hardships of life. They were taken early to heaven. It's their mothers that are the ones who suffer. They have to continue living on this earth without their babies, and that's horrific. It's as horrible as a thing as can happen to a human being. But that time, from the point of view of eternity, is relatively short. Mm-hmm. Those mothers lived maybe another 50 or 60 years on earth, sad every day of their life for the rest of their lives, but only 50 or 60 more years. And now we're at the point that their mothers have been reunited with them for about 2,000 years. And it's not going to end. And it's a way better thing. And so that's what that's the point of quoting the Jeremiah passage. The sorrow is temporary, and God does have the end game in mind, and he is good. It doesn't mean that the sorrow isn't real, but there's a promise there, and that's what we're waiting for. This passage is 16 and 17 are really remarkable, that when you think about it being applied to the babies in Bethlehem, that they shall come back from the land of the enemy, and that they will come back to their own country. So when a Christian mother and father or grandmother, whoever, is mourning for a baby that wasn't baptized, mm-hmm. the comfort that we have to take is the comfort that God gives. And we have probably blithering on too long here. Did you want to say something? I'm sorry.
I think you've made several good points, including the last point that I hadn't thought of, and that is a grandparent as well, who may be suffering the loss of a grandchild because perhaps the parent of the child chose not baptism for that child.
And well, sometimes also, God forbid, but the reality is also sometimes abortion.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's the other thing that actually horribly complicates mourning for miscarriages even. We have a culture that doesn't honor, it really goofs it up. But that it is possible for It is possible. It's horrific, and we hope it doesn't happen. And we hope we can catechize people and educate people and inform them. But, you know, Christians can find themselves in situations that, because of their sin, where all of a sudden they're pregnant and confused and hormones are raging and being misled by the medical establishment. You know, well, this is just a part of your body, and we're going to take an inconvenient part of your body, we're going to take it out, and, you know, make a really horrible decision and then have to live with that. And not only the mother, but like you said, the grandmother can be infected by that, and just all sorts of horrors. And what makes it more complicated, too, is that, especially for the grandmothers, is that often the mothers don't want to mourn. The mothers want to pretend like it's gone away. They don't want to deal with it. Mm. And the grandmother is sort of forbidden from dealing with it. Mm-hmm. So we do need these comforting passages, and we do need to. And I think some of the other passages, well, all the gospel passages are comfort. You know, that ultimately we do live by faith, and we believe that somehow God's going to work these things together for good. It's always one of the most powerful things for me at the burial, at the committal. So after the funeral, we go to the cemetery, and there we are standing, and the grave is open, and the body is in the coffin, and we're all standing around, and I mean, it's about done. And then in the liturgy it says, it quotes the First Corinthians thing about, "Oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" And it's this amazing thing, because it seems as though, I mean, it seems like the victory for the grave is right exactly there. It's about to receive the body, and death is won. This person is dead. And of course, what we're doing is we're standing there in the cemetery and we're saying, no, this isn't real. This isn't the way it really is. This is an illusion, and it's temporary. And it's, you know, we're just standing there sort of obstinately rebelling against death and saying, we don't believe in death.
It doesn't end here. It doesn't end with death. It ends with Christ.
And in fact, this person isn't dead. We believe that all those who believe in Jesus Christ will never die. Mm-hmm. And this body is asleep waiting for the return of the soul. And Jesus lives. And this person that we love, he lives, or she lives. And you haven't won. So it's, you know, I mean, I always think that the world must be driving by and think we're total idiots. Because all they can see is the dead body. But this is the confession of our faith, that we don't believe in dead bodies. What we believe is the separation of body and soul, and the body's weight, just like Jesus' body waited in the grave until the resurrection and the return of the soul on the last day. So that those are the sorts of things I think we've got to come to. This is in no way meaning, because we've got these passages, I feel like I got to throw a caveat in here.
We're not talking about universalism, right?
We're not talking about universalism, that's right. And we're also not disparaging baptism. Mm-hmm. It's not as though it's what, when these parents are mourning and they come and they say, you know, Andy, my baby wasn't baptized, and that terrifies me. I think sometimes we professionals are a little bit too quick to sort of give them the right answer. Oh, don't worry, you know, he has the word. And that's the right answer at some level, but we don't always fully understand the question, and we don't allow mm-hmm. the reality that this is a real question, and it's not given because of lack of, or the question's not asked because of lack of faith, or just, you know, they're actually upholding and honoring baptism rightly. They desire for their children baptism, which they absolutely should, and that's been denied them. Because of death, and they're right to mourn for that. And if it was possible, we would baptize that baby. But it's not just baptism. And I think sometimes we have such an emphasis on baptism correctly, but we sort of forget that, you know, God forbid, but sometimes we have to bury people that have been baptized, but they're still babies. And it's not as though those parents are just walking around fine. Everything's fine because the kid was baptized. Because they've been denied things too. They got more than the miscarriage, but they didn't get everything, and they didn't get to hear the child confess Jesus loves him in his own words, or sing Jesus loves me, or articulate the faith in any way. Mm-hmm. And we want that for our children. We want them to learn the scriptures. We want them to confess the faith. We want to hear them pray. We want to see them live this out. We want them to be catechized, educated in the faith, and brought to Holy Communion, right? That's more. Mm-hmm. That's more than just baptism. And you know, so in the sort of old Missouri Synod terms, we want to see them confirmed, right? We want to see them blossom in the faith. And even that's not enough. You know, we want them to live out their faith. We want them to live the full life and have all the gifts that God gives. And ultimately, we want them to finally die in their sleep at 95 years old with a whole lifetime of good works that confess their faith and show that they were Christians. Baptized, Holy Communion, confession, all these things are what we want. And so it's not as though, well, now they're baptized, everything's okay. And I mean, in a sense, absolutely, everything's okay. Everything's always okay because we have these promises: before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. But there is this, so baptism doesn't just solve all the problems in that sense, is all I mean. But the people that are longing for baptism are troubled because the child never had the chance. That's a completely legitimate complaint. And it's like Rachel, you know, weeping, or the mothers in Bethlehem weeping. They've got real reasons to weep. I think we need to acknowledge that and recognize that Jesus also wept, right? I mean, mm-hmm. it sounds quaint because it's been sort of abused, but our Lord weeps at the death of Lazarus. And if he can weep at the death of Lazarus without sinning, without doubting, we can certainly weep at the death of whoever we need to. We don't do it ever, of course. We don't do anything without sinning. But there's still this reality that Christians do endure and suffer the full range of emotions. And there's a right time to mourn.
Is it fair to say that in these promises for a child before baptism or for anyone in baptism, that these promises have the full gifts of God, the gift of faith, the full gifts of God? They're not denied anything. They're not given a lesser level of anything, but we don't stop with each one of those. We don't stop with the promises given and faith given before baptism. We don't stop with baptism. We don't stop teaching.
Right.
We continue to teach even after baptism, for the command is to baptize and to teach.
Right.
And so we don't stop at the Lord's Supper either. As we receive the Lord's Supper, we continue to be instructed in God's Word. We continue to study God's Word, even though we've received the full promises of God.
Right, absolutely. We have everything, and yet there's more, is how I usually say it.
Sure.
So we have everything, right? The child in the womb, you know, the Christian mother has and father and other people have prayed for this baby, and the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And we have all these examples of baby faith. And so we have these promises, and we cling to them, and we hold to them. But we want everything, and we want the fullness of it. So that child has everything he needs. He has the forgiveness of sins. He has faith. He's been reconciled to God in Christ. Jesus died for him. So he has everything, and yet there's still more. And that's really...
2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him.
That's right. So there we go. He's got it all. But we keep doing this. And I'm glad you brought that up. That's a... I should make that point about the Matthew 28 more. That's right. That's also baptizing and teaching. We're sort of, as Lutherans, we sort of have a problem with Matthew 28, and I think it's Luther's fault. the problem is that Luther is looking for the instituting words because Luther uses that, as you know, as the passage for baptism. What is baptism? Where is this written? He goes, Matthew 28. And the problem for us Lutherans is we've memorized it out of context that way.
Uh-huh.
And so it kind of goofs us up on it a little bit. I mean, I understand why Luther did it, but the problem is that, right, he starts with all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's why it starts with, that's why you go. And then, as you say, the next verse, right, teaching them.
Mm-hmm.
And then the last verse, lo, I am with you always. I mean, you do need the whole package. And I mean, I myself am guilty, as you just caught me, just quoting the baptizing part.
Well, I wasn't trying to call you out on anything. I was just continuing the conversation. We've been talking with the Reverend David Peterson, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Peterson, thanks so much for sharing with us this morning, for enlightening us and talking about God's word, especially the gift of holy baptism.
Thank you. It was my pleasure.
God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne.
Thank you, Andy.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Kelly Schumacher, artist and founder of Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts, offers group and private lessons in classical art education that focus on Old Masters oil painting techniques and drawing that glorify God and are based on the fundamental principles of art and art history. Youth and adult lessons are available. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com. Today's presentation is an encore presentation. Any dates or events mentioned in the program have already occurred. Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and we are having conversations about holy baptism this week. Our next guest is Deaconess Kristen Wasilek. She serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, and soon to be the returning director of the Deaconess Program at Concordia University in Chicago. Good morning, Deaconess Wasilek. How are you this morning?
Good morning. I'm great. Thanks, Andy.
Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Now, you were the director of the Deaconess Program at Concordia University at the time, River Forest, and so now returning to Concordia University Chicago very soon, correct?
Yes, indeed.
Didn't realize you left an institution, it was the same institution, came back, and it's a different name, huh?
Yes, and when I was there as a student, it was a different name as well.
Was it Concordia College at that time?
Yes, it was.
Well, very good. And so you serve part-time at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, as a deaconess. What is the work of a deaconess? What is some of the work that you do as a deaconess?
Well, my work there is focused on spiritual care for women, particularly who are going through various crises of life. I also do hospital and shut-in visitation and coordinate the mercy work of the congregation.
You mentioned caring for women who experience a crisis of life, and this week we're talking about baptism, holy baptism, and the gift that it is. And we just talked with Reverend David Peterson from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne about the gift of holy baptism, what it means for us, and for starting to address those questions of when one has not received the gift of baptism, but dies before receiving the gift of baptism. And probably the biggest fears that Christian parents might face. I know for me as a new parent in the past year, that question of what if my child dies before receiving the gift of holy baptism? And I know that you have a story to share about this from your own personal experience. And I wanted our listeners to get to hear that story today. Tell us about your family, the Wasilek family.
Okay. Well, thank you. I love the opportunity to talk about our son, Daniel, that we lost 17 years ago. And although it was a long time ago, we always know what age he would be in this life. And he's at the same time both a baby that we held and also in our imagination what he would be up to now. So it's a grief that lasts throughout one's life, and the hole that remains just reminds us, as a dear friend of mine at the time said, the whole stays, the whole remains, and the Lord's gift to us is that hole in our lives that points us to the place it will be filled in heaven. And so an odd way to just think about sort of rejoicing in that hole, because it causes us to look to the Lord and his promises. I had a wonderful delivery with our first child, who's now 18 going on 19. And I thought it was just going to be like that the second time around. And about 7 months into the pregnancy, we discovered that we actually had twins, and that the second twin was not formed properly. He didn't have a brain. He didn't have a heart. And so our son Daniel was essentially with his system supporting a baby and a half. And those are the kinds of things that no parent wants to hear. And I even remember that now and just start shaking. It was just so life-changing. And Daniel was healthy at the time, but within 4 days of that news, he died. And I remember thinking earlier in my 20s or something that the worst thing I could ever think of would be to have to deliver a dead baby.
Oh.
And there was the nightmare, and the quiet that happened was filled by a wonderful doctor who said, Kristen, you have a beautiful baby boy. And he was indeed beautiful, 3 pounds, and the twin was not formed properly, but twin-to-twin transfusion was the issue. It's a medical situation that happens often with twins, but this was rather extreme, obviously. And then we had to figure out what to do next, and we had a memorial service with our wonderful pastor, and many people came to this memorial service after we buried our baby in that, I think Pastor Peterson alluded to, you know, just being at the gravesite, and you've got a coffin that's like, you know, a foot and a half long, it seems like, you know, and you just never get over that. And the grieving then that happens is odd, because nobody else met this baby. My husband and I held the baby, but nobody else knows that child. You don't have shared memories. You don't have pictures and a whole host of things that we have for children. And so it's very often an awkward for friends and family to know what to say and what not to say. We've had a wonderful, loving, supportive family, but sometimes friends say the wrong thing. And sometimes they don't say anything at all because it is so awkward. But I struggled greatly with the question of whether or not Daniel was in heaven and whether that twin was that twin a real person. Is he in heaven too? And we had a miscarriage a year later. Is that baby in heaven? And that was a good 2-year struggle for me to come to peace about that. I was afraid to believe that I could end up dying someday and go to be with the Lord and my children wouldn't be there. So this is something I wrestled with a lot.
Sure. I think anybody might wrestle with that because we're taught that that baptism is a good gift of God, and that's where faith is given. The Holy Spirit is given. And through this gift, we can we have faith and we can trust in God. And so that raises questions then before the gift of holy baptism. Can we trust in God? Can we have faith that saves? And that's a big question. How did you deal with through those 2 years, how did you deal with those questions that you had?
Well, it's interesting. When our daughter was born, our fifth child, only second here on earth, I had her on a Friday, and we managed to get into church for Sunday for baptism. And my mother-in-law, who I absolutely love dearly, and she's wonderful and supportive, she's like, what are you afraid? You know, why are you so fearful? You wanted to get this child baptized so quickly. basically. Like, but it was like, I don't want any day to pass where we have the opportunity to claim God's promises in baptism. So let's do it as quick as we can. But, you know, that was I admit I was fearful. I didn't want to go through that again. The Lord's going to take this child. It's going to be after baptism. But the wrestling I did was helped by a few really key people who spoke godly words to me. And, you know, I kept on wanting in Scripture, like, give me the thus saith the Lord. Give me the phrase in Matthew 50, verse 25, the Lord saves babies who die before baptism. Mm-hmm. And one of the places, interestingly enough, that one pastor pointed me to was the raising of Lazarus. Now, I thought that was odd until he started explaining. You know, in the tomb, wrapped in spices with all the cloths around him, he was dead. He couldn't hear God say to him, Lazarus, come forth, because he was dead. The word of God works despite death. The effectiveness of God's word was not caused by Lazarus hearing and obeying. The effectiveness of the word was in the word made flesh himself. You know, he causes things to happen with his word. And if Lazarus could hear and respond because of the action of God's word who creates all things and causes all things, then how better could Daniel hear, who was in the womb, who had ears that functioned and a brain, and didn't he not hear God's word every Sunday in church? Did he not hear it being spoken by his parents when we read to his older brother? Even more than Lazarus, he heard God's word. And so, you know, even at 4 months old, a baby is hearing. Mm-hmm. So that was of some comfort to me. But I like to poke holes in anything that anybody gives to me, because I don't want to, like, hold on to anything that might not really be the truth. So another pastor told me, you know, our bodies truly are the temples of the Holy Spirit as redeemed children of God. And isn't it more in keeping with who God is and how he operates that my body being his temple, it wouldn't be in God's merciful character to take a baby from his temple and cast that baby into hell? And again, it wasn't one of those things where, well, I know I could poke some holes in there, but it was another little piece of the puzzle. Who is this God that we have? Because I could only hear his judgment instead of his promises. Well, okay. So that was another piece. Luther's letter on comforting those women who have had miscarriages was not satisfactory to me at the time, but he would give comfort to the mother based on the Lord's gracious hearing of her prayers for her baby, that the prayers of the righteous are heard by God and he answers them. And so that was of some help, but sort of like another piece of the puzzle for me. I think the most helpful thing for me in Scripture came from 2 Samuel 12, where in the very horrible aftermath of David and Bathsheba's sin and the prophet Nathan coming to David and confronting him, David immediately confesses his sin, and Nathan immediately proclaims forgiveness. So his sin is not held against him anymore. But in that situation, the child that Bathsheba was carrying, Nathan said, because of your sin, not that it's not forgiven, but because you've sinned to the nations, and everybody, all the other nations, look on now Israel and say, oh, well, you know, David can get away with anything. You know, his God must not, you know, care about how he acts. The Lord chose to take their child from them, their firstborn. Well, interestingly enough, that happened on the seventh day, the day before circumcision. And David's response after the baby died was one of peace. And he says, he, his baby, will not come to me, but I will go to him. Now, he recognized that the baby wasn't going to come back to life. He will be dying someday. But that peace that, okay, everything's settled, is David was hopeful. He knew that he would see that child again. And while the Lord didn't kill my son Daniel because I had sinned in front of the nations, that's not a good comparison at all for many women, because we don't want them to think this is because they didn't do something or did something. But the hope that that gave to me was very important. So there was another piece of the puzzle. I think Psalm 139, in the comfort that before even anybody knew that baby, the Lord knew all the days that were ordained for that baby to be alive. And that was a little tougher getting my mind around that, because I realized the Lord created this child knowing that this child would not be living among us. Of course, I was like, why? Why? Did he think we're not a good enough parents to our son? Does he think, you know, why should it be okay for this baby to die when other people who abuse their children or treat them horribly or whatever, how come those children got to live? You know, it made no sense. But to be able to say at the end, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, you can just say that through gritted teeth, tears falling from your face. Because faith speaks that, but your reason does not when you're going through this. And yet all these pieces weren't quite enough for me. Oh, me of little faith. A theology professor who is a colleague of mine, he and his wife had many heartbreaking miscarriages with only one child that lived. And he would listen to me wail and moan and wrestle and try to, like, extract comfort out of scriptures. And as the more I tried to do that, he would just keep saying, Kristen, when it comes down to it, all that we have is the mercy of God. Quit trying so hard and rest in God's mercy for you. And I'm like, it's not enough. I want more. And I recognized over these years that I've looked back on the scriptural passages as law, even though they were meant as gospel, that I would look at it and I was like, prove it to me. And even words of gospel had to have they had to have rules. And when you come down to it, and we have no great final word to say, is not the best place simply to rest on God's mercy? I always wanted to twist grace into law when God's disposition towards his people is mercy. And he can work this out any way he chooses. Dr. Kurt Marquardt said something that really helped me too. He said, God must keep his promises of grace and salvation, but he can always break his promises of wrath and judgment. And you know, the wrath that I was assuming was that, of course, my baby was created in sin and was conceived in sin, but that wrath that Christ would have towards him in judgment does not have to be executed. God speaks or God saves us through baptism, but that's not the only way he saves. And I shouldn't look at baptism as law, so that if we're not able to baptize this baby, that's sad, but it's turning baptism into a law.
And
makes sense.
And by acknowledging that God gives faith through his word before baptism does not negate baptism.
Correct.
Does not take anything away from the gifts that God gives in baptism. You're right.
Mm-hmm.
You're right. It's very easy to turn baptism into law, isn't it?
Yes. Well, everything. It's our human nature to do so.
We're very good at it.
Mm-hmm. I'm a pro.
Well, we probably spend our lives getting good at that, but God spends our lives getting good at, well, he is good at giving us grace upon grace, doesn't he?
He does. And, you know, I know now that I'm going to see my three children in heaven, along with the two that he's given me here. And, you know, some women don't wrestle with this issue. Some families don't. They wrestle with other issues connected to this. I've dealt with many women who have lost children who it never occurred to them that their child wouldn't be in heaven. But for those that I have the obsession I have with wanting to, you know, do everything properly, I think it's very difficult to rely on God's mercy. Because it's not nearly so tangible as the law.
We want to make everything into a formula, a plan. Especially those of us who are in administrative positions or doers, we like to make things into a set list of, or you do this, you do this, and you do this. And that's law, isn't it?
It is.
Gospel grace is not like that at all. It instead of a specific set plan, it covers everything. Instead of trying to fit in, you know, certain, you know, to fit in a certain requirement, it covers it all.
And when somebody loses a child, there's not just this theological question going on. Of course, there's so much else. And I'll admit, much of my wrestling was selfish, and it's very turned inward. Grief is it's very hard personal work. And so part of it was, if I thought about Daniel in heaven, I had to accept the fact that he was truly gone. And so that gets mixed into the whole thing as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, what a tremendous story. And I know that in working with Deaconess students and other students as well, that you've had the opportunity to share this with others. And what's the main point that you leave your students with after sharing the story? What's the main thing that you want them to hear?
Well, there's a couple things. First of all, when we look out among our fellow parishioners and church, you know, some statistics would indicate one out of every three pregnancies, maybe one out of every five at the least, before a safe birth. So this is something that affects many, if not most, families. So to be preparing people at every stage, whether that be, you know, dating or marriage or just thinking when that this might happen. It's not that we're being morose about it, but in a sense, all church workers are preparing their people to die in faith. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the crises that happen. And so how can we teach people ahead of when something happens to them so that they understand before it's a crisis that the Lord has a merciful disposition towards them? I also am careful about not having them put faith in somewhere, something that God has not promised. One of the issues that was a little troubling for me was thinking about, one pastor said, well, your baby took communion when you took communion. I felt uncomfortable with that. It was one of those things I poked a hole in, because the words given and shed for you are for me, the mother. The baby wasn't part of the reception of that sacrament. The baby is a separate human being. If the baby had faith, it was because of the word preached to it. I'd rather put my faith in the word being effective rather than saying that two are receiving one sacrament. Mm-hmm. So things like that to really, again, focus people's care on the mercy of God instead of trying to make it work some other way with our theology and some sort of gymnastics, I guess.
So. We'll stick with the promises that God has given.
Indeed.
Amen. We've been talking with Deaconess Kristen Wasilek. She's a deaconess at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, and returning as the director of the Deaconess Program at Concordia University in Chicago. Deaconess Wasilek, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thank you very much, Andy.
It's been a joy and a blessing to get to talk with you again and to hear your story and to share that message of grace, the messenger of good news. Stick around.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.